Thank you for the readings. Let's just pray together. Come, Holy Spirit. Come as I speak, as we reflect. May everything we do be in your name and also for the sake of your kingdom here in this place. Amen.
Amen.
So thank you, Alan, for your invitation. Just to add to Alan's, my name's Matt Pryor. There was a cricketer of that name a few years ago. But I love our cricket, but I'm not quite as good as he was. I'm based in Egham, in the northeast of this diocese. I'm also working on discipleship. I've been doing that since 2015. Part of my week, looking at how parishes are helping people grow in their following of Jesus, how they're helping them grow in learning, in spiritual depth, and how they're being formed. And the interesting thing is you get to see a range of parishes and how they all do it slightly differently, but actually if you could connect them with one another, they actually might do it, you know, they would share and actually be equipped by resourcing one another. So that's one of my visions, is to help parishes to learn from one another. And I'll say a bit more about that at the seminar afterwards, how we can learn from what's working here and what's working elsewhere. So I haven't got a great vision from Guildford Diocese for you. I've read your vision for discipleship, which I think is a great document, actually. And I'm just going to read from it now. Not sure if you've seen it, but I've certainly seen it. It's a very interesting and helpful starting point. It says, imagine a network of homes which are refuges, safe spaces of welcome, hospitality, and hope. Houses sustained by prayer and God's word, built on a foundation of deep discipleship, beacons of light, and fellowship. It's rich words worth reflecting upon. And that vision mentions Jesus, the light of the world, and Jesus' teaching, which we've heard just now, that we, God's people, are to be the light of the world as well. That's why I chose that reading for this morning. I'll bring up my slide there. The challenge of that reading is it's very familiar to many of us. The images of salt and light particularly are very familiar, aren't they? They're a bit of a cliche for Christian influence in the world. But I wonder, why did Jesus choose those images at the beginning of his vision statement, the Sermon on the Mount? Did he just pluck them out of thin air, the nice ideas, or was there some background to them? Well, let me just give you a quick trip to Israel. In 2010 and 2016, I visited Jerusalem as part of a trip to Israel and Palestine each time. And each time I went to the famous Western Wall of the Jerusalem Temple. Do any of you have been there? Anyone here been to the Jerusalem Temple and to the Western Wall? Okay. I don't know how you felt the first time I was there. I felt very deeply moved. I was next to these huge stones, which were part of the second temple built after the gathering back of Israel from their exile in Babylon. And these were the stones, and this was where Jesus taught. So I went forward and I prayed there. Second time in 2016, it was very tense in Jerusalem, and I had to go through a scanner to get into the square, and there was a kind of march going on in the background. And it was a little bit tense, and I looked to the back, and a friend I was with pointed to the back of the square and said, look at that lampstand, that huge menorah there, the seven-pronged lampstand. That is a sign that some ultra-Orthodox Jewish believers want to build a new temple in this square. So I'm not going to make a dangerous foray into geopolitics this morning. A friend of mine sent me an article recently on the current American foreign policy, and this is obviously still quite topical, the temple. The reason I mention that is that when Jesus talks about the light of the world, he's undoubtedly talking about the temple and Jerusalem as a temple city. That the shining city built on the hill was Jerusalem, where Israel was to gather to worship the one true God. The prophets clearly identified that vision for the people. They were to be a light, a beacon, to pick up your word for the nations by offering their worship centered on that temple, which is a house of prayer for all nations, and offering their way of life recorded in the Jewish law, the Torah. In the images that Jesus brings to mind there, God's people were kind of like a tall house lamp that was lit so that the whole household of the world would know that God was their father as well. So that's what I think is going on with the image of light. It's a temple city of Jerusalem. What then is the image of salt about? Well, in Jesus' time, already for many centuries, Jewish communities have been scattered all over the known world. They were called the diaspora, the scattering, the word we still use today to talk about communities that go all over the world. And it's interesting, if you look at the history of those communities, which you can get if you look at the Old Testament, they were scattered, but they shared quite strong networks, common practices, worship practices. They were not subcultures, they weren't completely separated from the societies they were part of, even though those societies were often hostile to them. In subtle and sometimes unseen ways, they learned to change and enrich the societies they were part of, just as they actually challenged them. And that's a story of many books in the Old Testament, isn't it? They even began to welcome non-Jews to be believers. So when Jesus talks about the salt of the earth, I believe he's talking about that Jewish diaspora, that scattering, God's people who've been in exile. Because if there's a background to the image of salt, in just the right quantity, salt was used for many centuries as a kind of fertilizer, a change agent enriching the soil. Jesus knew that exile could teach God's people a valuable lesson, the lesson that the prophets grasped, Jeremiah among them. God's kingdom was greater than the temple. It was greater than a place on a map. Israel could be scattered in the world and yet could still advance God's kingdom. It could be a kind of fertilizer, making even pagan nations fruitful. Because ultimately God's goal wasn't for a local kingdom on the map, was it? It wasn't for a kingdom in just one place. It was for a kingdom that could bring shalom, could bring salvation over the whole map, over the whole earth. And exile actually was a form of opportunity for Israel. I think that's what the background between behind these images of salt and light is. But how would that happen in reality? Well, what we get after this vision, is the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, the Beatitudes are the kind of the overture, the beautiful overture to the full symphony. And then the hinge verse is that verse 17, the verse we often get confused by, where Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to close down Israel, to end this. I've come to close the deal, to fulfill Israel." And that's what he does when he expands on the teaching in chapters 5 to 7 and that entirely the rest of Matthew's gospel. In the brief summary, he says, "In an angry world, seek peace with others, not revenge. Forgive, don't hate. In an insecure world, where people are often bad-mouthing, often envious of others, be careful what you say, speak truthfully. In a world where relationships are cheap, be faithful and be disciplined. In a world where people compare themselves to others all the time, don't be anxious about what you'll live on. Believe you'll have enough because God is generous." In case you're tempted to think you're somehow heroic for living this way, don't trumpet it, talk about it more than you actually are doing it. And because you can't really live this way without God's help, this is how you need to pray. And then we get the Lord's Prayer at the end. It's a very brief summary of the Sermon on the Mount. And why is it specific? It's specific because Jesus wants to make it clear that it's not just an ideal. The Beatitudes make, perhaps at the beginning, beautiful, but they're quite daunting. And we might just think this is an ideal. But Jesus fleshes it out in specifics because he wants us to know that this is doable, it's achievable, it's manageable. It's challenging, we need God's help, but it is a vision we can live out. And the rest of the New Testament fleshes that out. And if you like, the rest of Christian history fleshes that out. And your document today is your attempt to flesh that out, what it might look like for you here locally. What I loved about that document was the vision of a dispersed networks of homes, spaces of welcome, hospitality, a key idea, and hope. In a sense, I could see in that the kind of the lesson of Israel's exile, the scattering is as important as the gathering. And that's important for churches, particularly the Church of England, perhaps, because our buildings are so often our centre of gravity. And clergy can fall into that trap as well, where things revolve around what happens here on a Sunday. What matters most is who has jobs on the rota, who can keep things going. These are important tasks, but our vision is much bigger than that. Because it's easy to get anxious if we see that as our primary vision. We might think, how many are coming to church? What's the percentage locally and nationally coming to church? A phrase we should probably avoid. That phrase, coming to church. We might get anxious about sustaining our building, sustaining our influence. And it's tempting for us to think then, if only there were more of us, If only we had a better building, if only we had more money, if only we had the right kind of clergy or pastoral reorganization, we've got great, good clergy here, by the way, then we'd be fine, then we could do it, then we'd have enough power, enough resources to manage this. I think that Israel's lesson is in for us. We can actually be scattered. We can feel like maybe we're in exile in a country where the church was more influential, without a kingdom, and we can stay faithful to God. In fact, then we might feel more dependent on God than if we had the resources that made us think we could do it ourselves. And if what do we have? We have homes, we have food, we have friendships, and if we can live as that network of homes, salty, if you like, having real distinctive life, sharing our worship, sharing our values, then we can actually enrich one another. We can actually enrich those around us as well. And I love in that vision, the focus, was a relentless focus on everyday life, on relationships, on sharing, having meals and conversations about everyday concerns like parenting or our work experience. Particularly looking at inviting those who are not yet Christians, those who might be inquiring, who are interested. I also value the focus on mini life groups of support, you know, two or three people, maybe a mentor and someone who's being mentored, or perhaps peers where you're in a similar stage in your journey. And beneath that, the focus on every single person having some kind of lifetime, some kind of discipline of life with God. Having looked through it, if there's one question I do have, based also on my conversation with Alan, there's quite a lot in that document. There's quite a lot of ideas. And it's like a snapshot of a particular moment when lots of different things could possibly be happening. How will you decide between them? How you decide what's most important? And also, given that's a snapshot of one moment in time, how might you plan over time? How might a person grow over a sustained period of time? What might the journey be? Can you even plan for the journey, if you like? I know you can't plan everything, but how can you plan for a journey of discipleship through this church? How might someone come to inhabit more and more the kind of life that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes? Can I just close with a reflection for you to ponder? And it comes from my experience of ministry. I know many people have been Christians for a very long time, faithful disciples of Jesus. And yet I've witnessed often that the greatest growth in their life has been times of crisis. It could be crisis in their family life, in their marriage, in their career, could be a serious illness, often in the second half of life. And they've often found that all the structures, the discipleship, if you like, they put in place has been helpful, but it's not quite been enough. At least it's not quite enough without Jesus fulfilling the law, fulfilling the disciplines, his spirit indwelling. And that's the particular times when we need to come alongside and minister God's grace to people in those situations. We can't necessarily plan for that, but I do think it's worth saying that, because often we think discipleship depends upon us. And the structures we put in place are hugely valuable in our lives. But how is it we can ultimately depend upon God's grace, come alongside those who might be experiencing those crises in the second half of life? And I wanted to say this because I thought it was appropriate. I thought if that's you, perhaps you've been, when you hear discipleship, you think, well, I've been a disciple for decades, and I still can't deal with this issue. This thing is troubling me. It's difficult. I'm sure Alan would love to be able to come alongside you. Do be honest. It's not easy. Not necessarily for this morning, but something sure that Alan would love to come alongside and assist you with. Because Jesus comes to fulfill the law, comes to fulfill our efforts, our discipleship. And he can minister his grace even in the worst of crises, and we can grow actually more in crisis than we can in the regular journey. So let me just pray a closing prayer for you. I'll say more in the seminar, which is going to be more interactive, where you can have your own say and discuss, but let's just pray for you now. So thank you, Lord, for the faithful work and service of this church over many years, the committed discipleship of those people in this room now. I commit to you their planning, the focus group working on discipleship, working on the work on families ministry, children and families, and communities engagement. Help them to know what's most important, what's to stick with, what's to change. Help them to make wise decisions about what to do. And above all, help us to be faithful to you for the long haul, that your Spirit may fulfill the law in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much to Matt. We're going to lead into prayer in a moment. But how do we raise our vision of being a disciple? Matt has indicated there may be issues in our lives of a crisis that we struggle to overcome. It may be that just generally we are too self-preoccupied, and our focus has to be an act of the will to move to Christ. And so before our intercessions, we're going to fit the last verses 3 and 4 of the song, Holy, Holy. The last verses are Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. And then we sing glory, glory to the Lord. And as we give ourselves in worship, God is able to fill us by his Spirit. So as you remain seated or kneel in prayer, the prayer is, Jesus is the Lord. Glory, glory to the Lord. The last two verses.
And